Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
2 Timothy chapter 4 this evening, and I want to speak just a few moments to you on the topic of the marks of a sound teacher. In the morning hour, we spent some time really chasing through the New Testament from Romans, and we stopped over there in chapter 16 where the scripture given to the beloved Apostle Paul reminds those of those that are bringing heresies and divisions and such. He says to mark them and then avoid them. And he gives the reasons why, because their God is their own belly, goes on and speaks of, and the destruction that occurs when folks follow after those false teaching. And then we move from thence to the Galatians, and we could have moved to Philippians. We didn't. We moved down through Colossians and on through the Pauline epistles, then to the pastoral epistles, and finally all the way to the general epistles where we stopped again in 2 Peter. And we did that. We looked at these verses primarily as a reminder of the continual, replete New Testament warning about almost the certainty of false teachers that will come, and really I might would back that up and say that were present in the times and lives of Paul and John and Peter. And if they were present there, one of the marks that we kind of had set regarding that is they're present there, well, they're present now as well. And we didn't take too much time to look at the doctrine that the false teachers taught, with the exception of honing in on 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 5, where he told us to try the spirits. For not every spirit was of God, but rather we have a responsibility to try them. And we try them on the person of Jesus Christ and on the doctrines of Jesus Christ. That's the paramount importance. And then lastly, this morning, in the morning hour, we gave you three characteristics of false teachers that seem to be exuded throughout the scriptures. But this evening, I want to kind of look at the inverse. We spent some time looking at the warnings of false teachers, and I thought it might be well worth our time this evening to look at the thought of what are some marks of a sound teacher. Now, when you think of the word sound, I'm not really talking about something you hear. I'm rather using it in the New Testament keeping, where sound is dealing with that which is healthy, that which is upright, that which is something that you can secure your very essence to. So how do you distinguish them? And I think there's a good place to go here, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And before I really get into all of this evening, I want you to note just a few verses, in verses 6 and 7, that the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, gives us. He reminds Timothy. Some have titled 2 Timothy, really, the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. And part in keeping to this phrase in verse number 6, where he said, "For I am now ready to be offered." That's an interesting word there. You might read that and you think of it in different sense, but he's actually directly bringing his reminders to the Old Testament drink offering is what he's taking them to. He's telling them by sense of, I'm ready to be offered. It's in keeping with Exodus chapter number 29, that there was a command given to each of the daily sacrifices. There was literally to be a drink offering that was to be poured out into it, and it would run down the altar and go in thence. It was a specific amount that was given. It's something akin to the water libation that was in John chapter 7. Remember, I had mentioned this some time ago, where during the Feast of the Tabernacles, on those last day of the feast, the Jews would send from thence various priests, and they would go to the Pool of Siloam, which was fed by the spring of Gihon, and they would take of their chalice, and they would take the water, and they'd bring it in, and they'd pour it on the altar as they recited repletely the Hallel, the 118th Psalm, and they would pour it out upon a cup, and it would just overflow, and at the crux, at the height of that particular event, the Lord Jesus Christ in the 7th chapter of John, I am the water of life. The essence is what John's, or rather Peter's, referring here. He said, I'm ready to be poured out. It's not unakin to a drink offering. In fact, just for your reference sake, you'll find this mentioned several times in Numbers chapter 15 for the burnt offering of the lamb. The scriptures commanded that there had to be a quarter hen drink offering that was to be poured out. It's approximately a quart. If one had a burnt offering that was that of a ram, the required drink offering was a third of a hen. If one had a burnt offering that was of a bull, then the required drink offering was a half a hen, or closer, if you will, to two quarts. It's quite amazing, these, as they would pour it out, just completely empty it. I think as you chase this down through the scripture, I think a little bit of David. Do you remember David cried out to his men? He said, "Oh, that I'd have a drink." Do you remember? A drink from the spring of Bethlehem. And his men fought gallantly through the surrounding Philistines, and they went and they drew from the well that was at Bethlehem. They brought it back. And what did he do? Doesn't that seem disrespectful to you? In our mind, it does, but to none of their minds. It wasn't simply just a simply casting. That likely was the most reverent thing he could do, is he gave thanks with that. For greater thanks could he have given than to take it and to pour it out before the Lord. The same could be seen in other passages, but this is kind of what Paul is mentioning. He said, "I'm ready to be poured out. I'm ready to be finished, if you will, with this earthly ministry." And in keeping of that, note, if you will, verse 7. He says, "I have fought a good fight," and I'll hone in on this one word. I have what? Boy, there's a lot that could be said about finishing. I think that's one of the most difficult words in all of the dictionary, that something was finished. Starting is not terribly difficult. Finishing is. We start a lot of things in life. In fact, I would mention to say that sometimes we start stuff and we don't realize how difficult it's going to be. And then we get down into it and we recognize that maybe we didn't think this thing through clearly. And Paul here focuses on this. He said, "I finished." And really the essence, note if you will in chapter 1, the essence of 2 Timothy is the admonition that there's perilous times that is coming. But with it, the continual thought that is expressed throughout 2 Timothy is the fact of tracing or placing faith from one to a coming generation. You see that hinted at in great detail when you look into the first chapter. He says in verse 5, he says, "For I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." You see it carried about further in chapter 2. Paul is instructing Timothy, and he's really conditioning, trying to condition his mind as Paul's about to be finished and about to be poured out. Timothy, you're following from thence. These are the attitudes you need to take with the reception of the faith and of the Word of God and the doctrines of Christ. And he mentions them, and it's worth taking note just for a moment of these, but notice them if you will. He says in verse 2, it's the 2-2-2 principle, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit." If you circle in your Bible, you circle that one. That's similar to the word deposit. Place it in store and trust for someone else. "Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So you see the transition. In a general sense, the theme of 2 Timothy is perilous times are going to come. And it's going to come difficult, and it's going to be hard, and it's not going to be easy at all. But another tense is, Timothy, that the faith of Jesus Christ and of sound doctrine will always abound. And your, Timothy, preeminent responsibility is to receive the doctrines of the Word of God, to embrace them, and then commit them to other individuals who will do the same thing that you've done as well. The mark of a sound teaching of the Word of God is always the fact that that truth is conveyed to the coming generation. And it then is that generation's responsibility to reach their generation for the cause of Christ and to pass on that legacy of truth to the generation that will come. That's why we make a little bit about Promotion Sunday. One day the Sunday school teachers of our assembly, or maybe perhaps of other assemblies, might be some of the young children that are running around. That's what actually the hope really is. Well, how does that happen? Well, it's dependent a lot on you and I, that we're committing the sound doctrines of Christ to others. Now, there's a mindset that Timothy is going to be reminded of by inspiration. That's not just something that you're just going to get into. You can't afford to lose this battle. There has to be faithfulness to the adherence of these. And Paul is going to lay out in great detail in these coming verses several attitudes. Note, if you will, just a few of these. The first attitude that he gives, or analogy that he gives, he says the ability to endure hardness, difficult times. And the example he gives is a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
to endure. Have a little endurance. Hard times are going to come when they're perilous. Hard times are going to come when your teaching and preaching is underappreciated or misunderstood or whatever the case may be, but you have a responsibility to truth, and the responsibility to truth is going to bring about a refuge in your soul that would desire to lean on the everlasting arms of the Savior and to endure hardness. Then he goes on and he speaks about this soldiering life again. He said, no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. There needs to be a focus. He says in verse number 5 about striving for the masteries and striving lawfully for them. I've got to do things the right way. He moves to verse number 6 and he's going to talk about the husbandman. I would think of that in the sense of the farmer. And what does he do in verse number 6? He laboreth and must be first the partaker of the fruits. There is, I think, again, a continual analogy. It's given in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where one soweth and one watereth, but God gave the increase. A recognition of what my responsibilities are, that I am simply a bookmark for God in the timetable of His grand plan. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. That's a marvelous truth when you think about all of this is setting the table for Timothy's life. But the question remains, what attitudes do I, as a teacher of the Word of God, need that would mark me in one sense as being sound, and Lord willing, in one sense, if I'm faithful, of being successful in the teaching of the Word of God? And with that in mind, I want to look and give you 5 things this evening, and we'll use our time to survey a little bit of 2 Timothy and just see tonight how the Lord might lead us. Notice the first of these that I would remind you of, one of these marks of a sound, or we could say by inference, a successful teacher of the Word of God, is number one, they have a constant remembrance of those things that are important to Christ. They have a constant remembrance of those things that are important to Christ. Flip over, if you will, and I tried to set these up somewhat by chapter, but look in chapter 1, and I want to just point out in 3 different verses in chapter 1 and 1 in chapter 2, and you'll see a common thread. I want to be a sound teacher. We'll be able to say that we finished the course well, that we kept the faith that was entrusted to us. And by the way, part of being the successful teacher isn't just keeping it personally, but it's entrusting it to the end generation that it's to follow. So to finish the course was not only to receive it and preach it, but it's also deposit it into that coming generation. And he uses this word several times in the opening verses. Note in verse number 3 of chapter 1, he says, that without ceasing I have what? Remembrance of thee. Note in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. Notice in verse number 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And then if you look in chapter 2 and verse 14, I would note this again, the word he said, of these things put them in remembrance. I think part of being a successful teacher of the Word of God is this. We have to remember the things that are important to our Lord. Note a few of these objects here. We just covered the Word, but look in verse 3. He said, I have a remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night. I would note how important it is for a teacher to remember the importance of prayer in the life of their students. No wonder the Scripture has commanded us over and over again to pray without ceasing, to always be in prayer and supplication. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he said, I exhort first of all that prayers be given always. One of the important things that cannot be understated if we are in fact going to have a mark of sound teaching the Word of God is to be individuals that are faithful, that are consistent in season and out of season in our prayers to God for those that would hear the instruction that is brought from the Word of God. Not only the matter of prayers, but note, if you will, in verse 5, he said, I call to remembrance your unfeigned faith. If you're writing your Bibles, you circle that word unfeigned, and it means this. It means genuine, not fake, real deal. You know, there's a lot of times that one can teach and preach the Word of God, and individuals, and really we're all capable of this, can become somewhat hypocritical or perhaps disingenuous in where we stand with the things of God. What a joy it is to see someone that has an unfeigned faith. You want to know how much joy it brings to see someone that has an unfeigned faith? I think of John the Beloved. He put it this way, I have no greater joy than to see that my children, do you remember? Walk in truth. Paul said this of the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 4. He said, you're my joy and my crown. Those are powerful images to think of. Timothy, of all the things I can remember, you know, sometimes we want to focus on the difficulties and the trials and the persecutions. And by the way, you look over in chapter 3 and Paul speaks steadfastly of this. He said, you know the persecutions and afflictions that came unto me at Antioch and how that they were at Iconium and Lystra and what persecutions I endured. But that wasn't the focus of his life. What's the focus of his life in the opening chapters? Your unfeigned faith. To see that treasure as a child of God, and Timothy was indeed a child in comparison to Paul, as that child of God receives the engrafting of the saving faith of Jesus Christ, and they start off on that Christian life, if you will, and they start to follow Jesus Christ. What a joy to remember those precious first steps of the believer. But he moves from that and he gives a third remembrance. And note this, he says in verse 5, when I call to remembrance not only the unfeigned faith, I'm sorry, verse 6, he said, but I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. I very much like this analogy that is given. He said that you stir it up. When we think of verse 6, here's a young man that left a home of influence with Lois and Eunice and has went out to follow Paul in the missionary endeavors to which God has led them. He was not the only individual to ever do that. There were others. This old fellow named John Mark, he followed after Paul, went from thence. He didn't stay terribly long, but he did follow. There was Barnabas, and he stayed a lot longer, but eventually they separated. There's old Demas. We'll find him mentioned in the fourth chapter. Along the way, there were others that fell sick. There's Luke that gave great care. Timothy was not the only individual, but you know what? Timothy saw the calling of God in his life, and Paul's admonishing him, remember that great eternal gift that God has given you. You know, we're not speaking directly to this gift, but I think of so many times individuals see the calling of God in their life and the great eternal principles that could be conveyed and how they could be used of God, yet they fail ever to use the gift that God has given them. What kept Timothy from being like Demas? What kept Timothy from being like John Mark, I think ultimately came to the fact that he was going to be focused on this greatly important thing. That is important in the eyes of the Savior, the gift that Jesus Christ had given him. A mark of a sound teacher, number one, it's a remembrance of important things. Note a second thing, if you will, not only a remembrance of important things, but I would have you look at this. There is an embrace of the eternal. Note, if you will, chapter 1 and verse number 13. He says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And then you look over at chapter 2 and verse 15. Study. Spoudazo. Diligence, speed, effort, labor is all embodied in this word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can look in chapter 4 and verse 1 where Paul admonishes him. He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with what is your basis? Long-suffering and doctrine. I think in order to bear the marks of a successful teacher, one must not only remember the important things as they are important to Christ, but number two, must embrace the eternal. And by that, I simply mean this, the truths of the Word of God. I think over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul referenced them as the wholesome words. David references them as the pure words. Later, he references them as the only words that have a cleaning power, that have a sanctifying power in our life. They speak of the Word of God. My, if you're going to be a successful teacher, you must not only remember the important things as they bear witness to Christ, but there must be a desire to wholly embrace the Word of God. There are many things that would have tempted Timothy and disrupted his ministry. I announced some of them this morning. I think about the fact that there were the Jewish fables. You know, Timothy's part Jew. By Jewish law, he would have been Jewish. And I think of all the Jewish fables that exist. I would note, we're going through our Sunday school hour and we're speaking of all these feasts in the Old Testament. And I am amazed at how much mysticism, tradition the Jews did. I mean, here's the clear-cut Old Testament teaching of how they were to embody these feasts. And then there's books written specifically about the mysticism that they involved in it. Jewish fables were powerful. There were fables about Solomon and the golden egg. And every little Jewish boy would know of these things. I mean, they were just all, and they applied them so often to how they engaged and looked at life. Then there were some doctrinal fables, which are far worse. The doctrinal fable that somehow, because you're a Jew, you can have eternal life and you need not come to the faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul directly addressed in Galatians chapter number 1 when he said, why is it you're so soon removed from the gospel of Jesus Christ? He said, I would that those who teach another gospel be accursed. I wish they'd be cut off, is what he said. And Timothy, young man, no longer under his mentor Paul, is going to be out on the forefronts as he continues to take the leadership there in the church at Ephesus. And I'll be honest with you, there's going to be a lot of temptation about following Jewish fables. There'll be a lot of emphasis about what people think he should be preaching. And Paul reminds him that if he is to be a successful teacher of the Word of God, he must preach the Word of God with all longsuffering in doctrine. If we would be successful in our teaching, we must embrace complete truths of the Word of God. I could even point here to chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. And note verse 24, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness. Here's another educational word. Instructing those that oppose themselves, if God preadventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of what? The truth. You're embracing the eternal. You're remembering the important. Note a third thing, if you will. Not only to embrace the truth, but if you're going to embrace the truth, it's going to require you doing the antithesis of this. And that is this, you must address error. Look at chapter 2 a moment. I find this to be quite interesting here in chapter 2. I highlighted this, we read it just a moment ago, but listen carefully. He says, of these things, put them in remembrance. Who's the them? I think as you go in context, what's he talking about in chapter 2? He's talking about the transfer of sound doctrine from one to another. From one generation to another generation is found in chapter 1. But I might even say if we look back on 1 Timothy, the direct them is talking about the church. That's who the them is. We call these the pastoral epistles. And so the pastor, he's preaching to the assembly. So Timothy, as you preach, put them, that is the saints of God, in remembrance of this. It's the same thing with Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, for this cause I leave thee in Crete, that thou mayest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. Titus chapter 1. You come to Titus chapter 2, he said, now, these things command and teach. Who's he teaching it to? To the churches that were just started. He's teaching it to the assembly. This them is, in fact, in context, he's talking about the local assemblies. Of these things, put them, and there's our word, in remembrance, charging them. Timothy's been charged that he preaches before the Lord Jesus Christ, that he preaches the truth. But now it's the pastoral responsibility to remind them and to charge them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. In direct context, he is talking about false teaching. that they would remember the truth, and that they would not strive with evil, but rather that they would focus and embrace the truths of the Word of God. In this context here, from verse 14 down through maybe verse 19, specifically, the Apostle Paul lays out a list of six things that false doctrine or false teaching does to the saints of God. Let me give you these six quickly. We won't camp down, but I'll just give them to you, and they can be free, and you can study them this week. I think number one, when you look at chapter 2 and verse 14, one of the things that false doctrine does to a believer is it causes ruination to the hearer. Note what it says. But to the subverting of whom? As subverting is a spy term, an espionage term. Back in World War II, as a fellow, he was a Spaniard in 1938 with the Spanish Civil War. He became one of the most advanced double agents of all of Europe. In 1938, he joined the Nazi Party and was part of the Third Reich spy force in the Iberian Peninsula. And he would report constantly, but he got captured by the Allied forces. The Allied forces said, we're going to take care of things. And so he volunteered to become a double agent. And they said, all right, we'll try this for a while. And became one of the most effective double agents for the Allied forces. The only reason he lived is he was very adept at giving the information to the Axis powers that they needed when they needed it. And always just enough to be right, but not enough really to do anything with. And he was, at the direct helm, one that caused the subversion of the Axis forces. One of the pieces of information that he shared with them was about the fact that the Normandy landings on June 6, 1944 were in fact a fake. He said, these men landing, this is just this group coming in, this is an early force. It's meant to distract you. The real forces are coming in from the northern part of France. And it was so believed by the upper elements of the Third Reich that they kept droves of soldiers and troops off of the beaches of Omaha and Normandy. That really happened. What happened? He subverted them. Espionage term. One of the things that false doctrine does is it subverts and ultimately brings ruination to the hearer. Note there's a second thing given, and that's in chapter 2 and verse 15. We're familiar with study to show thyself approved unto God. But I would focus on this middle phrase, that one of the things that false doctrine or false teaching does is it brings shame, specifically to the teachers. It brings shame. They're teaching things they ought not to teach. A third thing it does in verse number 16, it produces ungodliness. And I would note the last 50, 60 years among pseudo-evangelical circles, one of the things that is often pronounced is somewhat errant theology that produces so much grand ungodliness among those that name the name of Christ. Somehow, they seem as though they have never read Romans chapter 6. Should we continue? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Well, why isn't that the hallmark? Why? Because there's a lot of prevalence of false teaching. And false teaching ultimately brings about ungodliness, though often it is justified by those that are involved in it. Note verse 17. It spreads rapidly. Look at this phrase, their word of these false teacher, it doth eat as a canker. It's like a cancer. It has spread. There's just no way to stop it. I think of the churches of the Revelations, the seven churches that are mentioned there, and some of those that had failed to deal with false doctrine, they had failed to address that error, that it caused such grand destruction of the assemblies. It spread in all the elements of the assembly. It spreads rapidly. I would note in verse 17 and 18, not only does it spread like a cancer spread rapidly, but I would note this, it upsets the faith of some. You note in verse number 19, the last portion of that, it says it overthrows the faith of some. It's ruinous. It causes them to fail to believe truths that they must believe. And then when you come to verse number 19, I would remind you of this, it ultimately causes a child of God's characters to resemble the lost. Note, let every one of us that named the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those are the difficulties that false doctrine brings. And Paul reminds Timothy, he says, in all of your remembrance of the important and embracing the eternal truths, make sure that you address error and confront it. Note, if you will, number 4, chapter 3, if you will, and verse number 10. He says, thou hast fully known my doctrine and my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. If we would indeed bear about the marks of a sound or successful teacher, I would note this. We must have a transparency between our word and our deed. A transparency, a harmony between our word and our deed. If you want an easier way to say it, we've got to live what we teach. That's really a hard one, isn't it? It's so easy in one regard to teach faithfully the word of God. And yet so much growing difficulty is there in living what we teach. Look over in chapter 2. I find this to be important, specifically in verse 20. Paul's going to use an analogy. As you look at those six things that unfold as a direct result of false teaching, he's going to carry something in, and note this phrase, he's going to say, but in a great house. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, of earth, some to honor, and some of dishonor. That's factually true. I don't know if you would say that you had a great house, but let's say for a moment that your house is great. And perhaps this is talking about utensils, or maybe it's talking about cups, or maybe it's talking about plates. But don't you somewhere in your house have plates, spoons, or cups to honor? Grand importance, because they're saved for those special times. We do. We have some Corel plates. Other than that, our dishonor ones, paper plates. That's the two, you know. But you have those to honor and to dishonor in a great house. This analogy is more than just factually true. He's using it in a grander essence. Remember that them earlier in chapter 2? He said that you remind them, that you teach them, and that them was the assembly. And so this idea of this great house, I think you could say he's directly talking about the local assembly. By the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that you might know how to behave yourself in the what? House of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. I don't think it's a stretch at all. In a great house, in an assembly, in a church of God, you have then this fact that you have vessels. Those are your individual believers. And of these, this great house, these have vessels, some of honor and some of dishonor. Now, don't think for a moment that this is saying that in the assembly, you've got some that are simply saved and lost. That should never be the desire of a New Testament church. The fact remains, you've got Christians that are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, as I mentioned to you some time ago, you're the type of Christian, I'm the type of Christian that I want to be. The only restraint that prevents you from growing and going forward in your Christian life is the person that's standing in your shoes. This isn't a matter of salvation. This is more a matter of sanctification. These are both genuine believers, but the distinction between the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor is the fact of how useful they are found to the Lord. It would seem here in this particular context that you can have individuals that will not be successful teachers of the Word of God, even within the confines of the assembly, simply because of how they choose to deport their life. They've chosen to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. He's going to mention in these verses, really from verse 21 to 26, 9 different characteristics of a vessel of honor. Note just one of them, and that's found in verse 21. He said, if a man therefore purge himself, catharsis, I think is the word. Medical term, it has the idea to scrub clean. I have some sisters that are nurses, and they know everything about nursing field. I know nothing. Anyway, I was talking to one of them about something. I don't know. I had something. I was cutting it off with a utility knife. Something like growth on my, I was, you know, hacking it off. Because I'm a man, you know. And so she looked at me and she said, that's not sterile. And I said, yeah, but I rubbed it with rubbing alcohol. She said, that's clean, not sterile. And I said, what's the difference? She said, about 1/100th, or as we like to say, infection. You know, purge himself. It has the idea of making something without, may I put it this way in one sense, living up to the salvation they possess. That's what this purge means. It doesn't just mean to set aside, or, you know, I thought I was doing pretty good putting rubbing alcohol on it, you know. I mean, once I saw a fella, just he just wiped it on his pants, you know. That's the essence here. He said, just scrub at it. The fact is, if I'm going to be a vessel of honor, it's going to start with having a cleansed life. I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, for this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. For this is the will of God, that you are thankful. For this is the will of God. For this is the will of God. For this is the will of God. God has not hidden his direct will for your life. It is just as clear as the sun that is in the noonday sky when there is no clouds present. You can't miss it if you're simply addressing in honesty the Word of God. And the first step to that is a cleaned life. You can look down through these verses and you'll note that it's a sanctified life. It's a useful life. It's a life that is prepared and desirous of service. It's a life that has a pure heart, a life that has a discerning mind, a life that has a gentle mannerism in one sense, a life that has a humble spirit. And you come down to verse 25 and 26. It's a man that has, or an attitude that has, a compassionate expression. You see that right here in the text. All of these. You want to be a successful teacher of the Word of God, one of the marks is simply this, that individual is one that has a level of transparency and consistency between what they teach and what they do in life. And finally, number 5, look into chapter 4. I'm going to start where we kind of began. He said, I have finished. I finished. No doubt Paul is seeing the tape at the end of the race. It's finished. He's run not a sprint, but a marathon. And through this long, difficult journey that he's had, he's traversed the Mediterranean Sea on at least 3 different occasions. He has visited multiple continents. He's been used of God to plant multiple churches. Multiple times he has been floating like a bob in the middle of the sea. He's been beaten. He's been cursed. In fact, in chapter 4, he's going to mention a fellow by the name of Alexander the coppersmith that did him much evil. At times he's been deserted. In the very next verses of chapter 4, he's going to talk about that when he gave his first answer there as he stood in Rome before the Caesar's tribunal, he said, no man stood with me. But God was faithful. I think there's a 5th characteristic of a godly teacher of the Word of God, and that is this. They are dedicated to the cause. If you're looking for a reason to quit, you will not have to look hard. There will be 1,000 reasons to stop pressing on the upward way. There'll be 1,000 reasons to complain. And then there'll be 1,000 more that we can manufacture in the space between our ears. Paul said, I have finished my course. In my mind, it goes back to Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured. He endured. Sometimes the Christian life has a requirement that we have a little endurance. I would take you back in your mind to chapter 2. He talks about a good soldier is marked by what? Endurance. Endurance. Grand difficulty awaits him. Hardships will be present. Sometimes you'll have less than perhaps you feel you need. Oftentimes you'll receive less credit than you feel you deserve. You'll have hurt feelings along the way. I guarantee you that. Somebody hurt your feelings. You have disappointments. You'll have failed expectations. You'll have conflict that arises. It's not going to be roses and whatever goes with that, cream, peaches and cream, and there's two different analogies there, and you pick the one that you best suit. It's not going to be easy. The Apostle Paul said this fifth mark is this. It's really an attitude of endurance, looking unto Jesus. I'm to run this Christian race. I am to minister for my Savior, and He has laid a very clear example for me, Himself, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the shame. But the great promise that He finished because He sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. My, there's 1,000 reasons to fail. But oh, I can think of no greater than looking unto Him. These all in part are marks of a successful, of a sound teacher of the Word of God. They have a grand remembrance of the importance. They embrace the internal truths. They have a transparency and really a consistency between their word and deed. They address error that is contrary to the truths of the Word of God. And they, with great endurance, are dedicated to the cause by which God has placed in their life. I am now ready to be offered. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What a wonderful consideration as we seek to labor for Him. Let's stand to our feet, Father.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.